soggy. Some of you are hungry. So I'm going to start by reading to you guys from Matthew 4, 2 and 3. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Some of you have been participating in one way or another in the 30-hour famine fast, so you may be starting to get a little hangry. I was asked to define hangry. In case you don't know, that's when you're so hungry that you start to get a little angry. It is probably not an ideal time for your kids to ask for a raise in their allowance or for your spouse to request that you complete that honey-do list, right? Imagine going for 40 days without eating as Jesus did. Oh, and he was in the desert. Then who should come along but Satan? He knew that Jesus was starving. He knew that Jesus' patience was thin and his resilience was weak. But Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil, even though, as a man, he had to be physically weak and tired. Jesus fasted to draw closer to God, and also to draw closer to us. He experienced the physical, emotional, and spiritual challenges that we face. He understands and has compassion for us. In Matthew 4, 10 through 11, Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him." Jesus sets the example for us that in times of temptation or difficulty, our response is to worship and serve God. Fasting is a way to set aside things of this world and pray and draw closer to God and seek his will. This time of communion is a time to examine ourselves and commune with God, and to remember the ultimate sacrifice that was made on the cross so that we can come directly to God through Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come to you with praise and thanksgiving. We are humbled by the example of Jesus, who came and lived as a man so that we might have the opportunity to live forever with you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this place. We pray for your comfort when we struggle, and that you will challenge us when we become too comfortable. Just as the angels took care of Jesus as he broke his fast, may these symbols, the bread and the cup, remind us of your unfathomable love. Amen. As we think about our offering, there's many ways that you can give. I'm going to read to you Matthew 25, 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The screen will show you multiple ways that you can make a monetary gift to further the kingdom. And there's just so many ways that you can give. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your abundant love and mercy. We offer you praise and thanksgiving along with these gifts. May you multiply them and use them to further your kingdom. In Christ's name.
Well, this is fun. The remote's not working on the iPad. How about that? Well, let's see if we can't make it work. Oh, now it's working. I fixed it. Yeah. I did something right for a change. You weren't expecting that, were you? Neither was I. Well, we're continuing on. This is the last sermon in this series on what does God expect? And the reason being is in 2 weeks, Easter's here, and then after that I'm going to start another series. And besides, the expectations are getting hard. They hurt too much. And, well, God, today we're going to talk, God expects you to be a burden bearer. This is probably one of the hardest ones, isn't it? How many of you like burdens? Nope. We don't like that idea, much less somebody else's problems. How many of you have said, well, I got enough problems of my own? Well, I don't think that's the right response. There's a true story of this preacher. He's trying to reach out in his community, and his idea was to get a group from the church to go and work for free at local grocery stores and laundromats. But he had to go and phone these stores and these laundromats and ask permission for his groups to do this. Well, one call, the employee answered the phone, hesitated. I mean, most people say, yeah, come do my job. Well, this guy, he hesitated, and he said, I need to ask the manager, but first, let me make sure I understand. You want to clean up the parking lot, retrieve shopping carts, hold umbrellas for customers, and you don't want anything in return? And the preacher said, yep, that's right. Well, he set the phone down, and he went and talked to the manager, and he came back, and he said, I'm sorry, we can't let you do that. If we let you do it, we'd have to let everybody else do it, too. Like that's going to happen. But really, why wouldn't that store let them help? I mean, it doesn't make sense, does it? Well, I can think of several possible reasons. But my suspicion is they were suspicious. You know, what caught my attention was the comment that the employee said, well, let me make sure I understand. You want to do all of this for free, and you don't want anything in return. Well, I think the store turned the church down because they suspected that there was an ulterior motive behind it. And motives matter, don't they? The why you do things. And there was. I mean, honestly, let's just be honest. It was, hey, everybody, this is our church doing this. But it still wasn't a bad motive, in my opinion. Not that that matters. But, you see, we live in a world where a lot of people tend to have ulterior motives, don't they? Don't they? A lot of people seem to live their lives based on their own self-interest. It's natural, isn't it? I mean, let's play a little game. Don't you like to play mind games? I might like to do that every once in a while. And let's just say you inherited $1 million. $1 million. What would you do with that kind of money? Now think about it for a few minutes. Now, some people would pay off bills and maybe buy a new house or a new car and invest in a business or go into their retirement account. Or maybe they would even give some of the money to their relatives. I doubt it, but they might. But now remember, It's just a game. We're just pretending you're not really getting this money. It's all pretend. So don't raise your hand. But how many of you, your first thought was to give part of that money to the church? Now, you thought about it, but do you think you could really do it? How about giving a portion of that inheritance to the poor, to some mission? And some of you may have thought about giving the money away, but there's a lot of people who wouldn't have. They just wouldn't have thought about it. So, oh, yeah, look what I got. Or if they thought about it, giving some money away, it was an afterthought after somebody brought it up. My point is not to make anybody feel guilty about this inheritance that you didn't get anyway. My point is that it's almost natural to think about ourselves first, isn't it? I mean, we learn that as kids. Kids have a hard time sharing. Well, I say that, but I had kids that, you know, they'll drink out of the same cup, but they won't share. You know, sometimes it's almost natural to the way people think. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then Paul wrote in Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, there's the hard part, but also to the interest of others. That's hard, because it's easy to think about what I want. But today's text comes out of Galatians 6, where Paul says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That sounds like an expectation to me, doesn't it, you? If it means to fulfill the law of Christ, then that is definitely an expectation. And what it means is, once we become Christians, well, let me rephrase that. Part of being a grown-up believer, because some people have been Christians for 40 years and never grew up. But part of that is learning to put others before ourselves, to bear their burdens. And the hard part of putting others ahead of ourselves is that people don't generally deserve that kind of treatment, do they? I mean, let's just face it. There are people that tend to annoy us, disappoint us. They fall short of our expectations. And they might have even treated us badly, but I'm supposed to put their interest above my own? You get where I'm going? That's hard, isn't it? You know, it's hard. Well, there was a German philosopher that compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines. Yeah. They're all huddled together on a cold winter's night, and he said this: the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out of our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. And that's what happens as Christians. We spend a lot of time together. And we're trying, as leadership of this church, to find more reasons for you all to spend time together. Not just your little holy huddle that you normally hang out with, but everybody. Because you're all brothers and sisters. But guess what's going to happen when you get this many people in the room? Somebody's going to say something to somebody, and it's going to hurt their feelings. And they won't even know they said it. They will have stabbed them with their quill and not even known it. So how do we avoid that? Watch your mouth, for one. Be kind to one another. You know, be nice. It's a cozy thought, isn't it? To just be nice. Apparently, this was the kind of atmosphere that existed in the Galatian churches. Because look, in Galatians 5:15, Paul said, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now remember, we just came out of Galatians 6 with that last scripture. And then in Galatians 5:26, he said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Sounds like they had a one another problem, didn't it? We've got to remember something as Christians. We have to remember that. And he says, brothers, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest that you also be tempted. So what do we need to remember? As Christians in this church, and you're looking here and you're socializing and you're going around, you need to realize that church is a society of sinners. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all fallen. And that's the reason we needed Jesus. You see, we have our own little sharp quills that can hurt others. And that means that when conflict arises, some of us has got to be the grown-up and restore others into closer fellowship in the spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. But if we don't, we prove we don't understand what it means to be spiritual. Years ago, I heard a man tell about a revival at a church that he did, and a few members wanted to talk to him privately afterward, so they met in the classroom, and when they got in there, the revivalist found out that they wanted to unload on him about the shortcomings of their current preacher. They wanted him to confirm that they had every right to run this guy off. Well, the revivalist was smarter than they were. And he paused and he said, well, who's the leader of this group? And a man in the back said, I am. Then he observed, he said, I expect that you have gathered because you are a group of spiritual people who are concerned about your preacher's many faults. And that just opened the door. And they responded, the group began to list a series of small complaints, little nothings, but all together they mounted up to an insurmountable challenge. They made a mountain out of a molehill. Well, the revivalist paused again. He said, well, since you are spiritual people, then you need to read Galatians 6 and let it be your guide. Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, about that time, the leader sprang up and said, I'm not about to restore that preacher. And he stormed out of the room. Now, does that shock you a little bit to know that people would do that? People would have that kind of attitude? Well, they do, often. And they want to go after somebody. And that's what some of the members of that church did to their preacher. But it also happens between church members. It's a mentality of that person, whoever it is, isn't worthy of my time or my love. They're not worthy of it. You know what? You're not worthy of the love of Jesus, but he still gave it to you. He still loved you, even though you definitely don't live up to his expectations. And when that happens, people can end up writing those people off, shunning them, not having nothing to do with them, even turning their back on them and talking about them behind their back. And you and I have got to be careful about that. Careful, because if we get to the point where we write people off and shun them or talk about them, then we're not following Jesus. Now, how do I know that we're not following Jesus? Do you remember the story about the night when Jesus was betrayed? Easter's coming, surely you remember that story. And he gathered his disciples up in the room for the Last Supper. I mean, we just had communion, And Jesus left the room and came back carrying a bowl of water, and he was wrapped in a towel. Do you remember that? Do you remember what he did next? He washed his disciples' feet, didn't he? He washed their feet, their dirty, stinky feet. He washed all the disciples' feet. Do you realize Judas hadn't left the room? Jesus washed Judas' feet, knowing what he was going to do. And if Jesus could wash the feet of Jesus, that means we need to learn to wash the feet of the people at church. I should have brought a bowl up here and made you all wash each other's feet, shouldn't I? Some people would have left. But honestly, that means we need to learn to wash the feet of the people in church who may not deserve it, who annoy us, who frustrate us, the ones that we may not like as well. We need to be willing to be humble and compassionate to those people. Not just your buddy you come to church with or you go out to eat with, but everybody. Now, for the most part, I'm probably preaching to the choir here because most of you are pretty good people. You're the nicest church I've ever known. And I'm not lying. Y'all are good. Most of you. I had to throw that in there. And if you're not good, you know who you are. I don't need to point it out. But every once in a while, let's be honest. We need to be reminded of the truth. We need to be reminded of the truth that sometimes we get a little off track and we forget that we're called to follow Jesus, not ourselves. Now, I'm going to switch gears and talk about how we can bear one another's burdens because I'm sure you're tired of that last conversation. Paul puts it this way: as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, how could this apply to the number of good things we can do? What are the number of good things you can do? You can pray for people's needs, encourage people who are struggling, give people rides if they need rides to the doctor or to the store, you know, talk to them about God and His love. But oftentimes we think of this passage as financial needs, don't we? You know, this church tries very hard to put this principle into practice. We have a part of our budget that's set aside for benevolence. And people come here and if they need some gas, I can take the church credit card and go put some gas in their car. We can help pay some on their bills if they're not too high. But oftentimes people come in here with these astronomical bills. And I can say, we just don't have that kind of money. We can't help you. Because usually they've got to the point where it's many months behind. And then they come. But when this happens, it opens the door for me to talk to them. Even if it doesn't fit into our budget, it gives me an opportunity to talk with these people. And I ask them if they belong to a church somewhere. And usually they don't. And then I explain that a lot of churches won't help because they can't afford it. But in our case, we might help if we have the funds. But we won't help as much as we might if they were part of the church. Now, I tell them that. I tell them, we might help you more if you were a part of the church. And you all, some people are going, I can't believe you'd say that. Well, listen, we don't know them. And they haven't invested themselves in our church. And that's the way it is with a lot of congregations. They'll help outsiders. But those of the household of faith will receive much more help because they belong to the church. You're a lot more likely to give your family help than you are a stranger. Am I right? It's just natural. Now, we help people. We have a lot. You know, but I'm going to explain that to them at this time that this problem may come up again. And when it does, it would be wise for you to be part of a church family, and I encourage them very strongly to come here. It gives me an opportunity to talk to them. In this church, we've helped a lot of members with their electric bills, their rent, their house payments. We've bought groceries for people in our church, and it's all done anonymously. Nobody knows, but about two people in the whole leadership knows who they helped. We have, in 6 years since I've been here, helped many homeless people to get back on their feet. We've given them clothing and hot showers, and they've lived in tents up in the woods, and they've come here to get back on their feet and save up money. And then somewhere along the way, I run into them, and they talk about how they've got a roof over their head, and they've they've got food on their table, and they got a full-time job now. And you know, it's at that moment that I'm the most proud to be a part of Woodstock Christian Church. To know that we helped somebody who was down and out. We didn't supply all their needs, but we helped them get up and take care of themselves. And that's how we as a church follow the advice to help others, but especially for the household of faith. And you know, a lot of those people come to church here now, and they're regulars. We see them a lot. And they're invested. When we have events, some of those homeless people who used to be homeless are the ones doing the work. But you don't know that. And I'm just telling you, a little bit of kindness goes a long ways in the life of somebody. A little bit of encouragement and bearing their burdens and helping them along the way. Because I'll just tell you, any one of us is one bad decision of being in that shape. It doesn't take much to end up like that. You know, and we should help others. Is it because we're just nice people? Is that the reason? You know, there are people who help others because it makes them feel good about themselves. It gives them the warm fuzzies because they do things. And there's nothing wrong with the warm fuzzies. I like them too, don't you? Oh, I like to feel good about myself. But when they give to others, they often give because it benefits them. People like this don't often do what they do for God. They do it for themselves. Now, there's the others that think the government ought to take our money and take care of the others. It's called socialism. And I understand the appeal of this concept. It sounds good. You know, there are all kinds of hungry people who are needy, and socialists often promise they can cure it all if they just raise enough taxes and offset the cost. And I don't preach politics, so this is not political. There's a couple of problems with that. Socialists rarely use their own money to fix problems. They want to use other people's money to do it. So they're saying they're doing good, but it doesn't cost them anything. Their benevolence is based on the people they take money from. And secondly, socialists rarely do a good job of fixing the problems. In fact, they often make people's lives worse because their decisions are based on using other people's money than their own. Jesus said, "You will always have the poor with you." There's always going to be somebody. So no matter how hard you try, you're never going to fix the problem. The poor will always be there no matter what you do. But there have been some people who've tried to compare socialism with the early church. And I read a headline that just infuriated me. Now let me read you this headline. When Jesus is talking about feeding the poor, it's Christianity. But when a politician does it, it's socialism. Did you catch that? Let me read it to you again. Why, when Jesus is talking about feeding the poor, it's Christianity, but when a politician does it, it's socialism? Now, that annoyed me for two reasons. And I'm not going to get too red-faced. First, it tried to use Jesus and the church to justify a political viewpoint, and that's not a good idea. And secondly, Jesus didn't take people's money away from them to give to the poor. Jesus in the early church taught that giving for the poor is voluntary. It's voluntary. You don't force people to give. We don't force people to give. I don't know what any of you give. There are churches out there that make you fill out a pledge card every year. And then they keep up whether you've kept up or not. And if you haven't, they're going to call you and say, "Hey, you need to catch up." I'm not going to do that. None of our leadership wants to do that. You know, for example, in Acts 4 and 5, where the Christians sold their property so they could give to the poor, has been used as a justification for socialism. But it wasn't socialism. Acts 4, 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them." That sounds nice, doesn't it? "For as many were owners of land..." I'm gonna catch up.
thing. You love God, not because you want everybody to see you do it. That's the reason you do what you do. She just wanted to test her out to be. So, as Bob says to me, he was physically passionate. He got off his knees and he grabbed the ground and was tripping on his knees and he prayed for her. He actually didn't understand him. She prayed for her. And after she let the Bible say something, she said, if I could only sleep again, she was in so much pain she couldn't sleep. So Bob began to weep and cry. And he reached into his pocket and took out his own sleeping pills that had gotten because of the pain that he had from his leukemia that kept him from sleeping. And he handed the bottle to his friend and he said, you make sure that your friend gets a good night's sleep as long as these pills will last. 10 days away from any way he could get his prescription refilled. And that meant 10 painful and restless nights for himself. He was willing to sacrifice his own comfort to help this little girl on that riverbank. did this man do that? Why did he give up his pain pills to that young girl? It wasn't because the government forced him to. It wasn't because it made him feel good. For the next 10 days, he suffered terribly. He did it because he loved God. His love for God caused him to do good for a girl he'd never met. How many of us are willing to give up some of our comfort? Some of the things that make us feel comfortable. We give up some of our time to help. Some of our money to help. Some of our things we like to do and do something else to make somebody's life a little better. Are you willing to bear one another's burdens? Or does it make you too uncomfortable? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to think about giving up something that we like to do something someone else needs. You know, I can't imagine someone wanting to give up their vacation trip to the beach to help somebody because their rent's due. Just can't imagine it, can you? I can't imagine somebody choosing not to go out to eat three times this week to help somebody pay their water bill. Can't imagine. What are we willing to give up? Because Jesus gave his all for us. He gave up his life. Suffered greatly. That wasn't comfortable on that cross. You know that? We won't even give up our padded chairs. If I said we had to sit in the floor one Sunday, nobody'd show up. Some of you would. Somebody got to help me get up. But guys, listen. The honest truth is, the Christian life is not meant to be easy. And a Christian life is about making choices that put you on a path to follow Jesus. And God's expectations, this whole series has been about helping you understand that God does expect things from you. And that He has every right to expect those things. You expect things out of your children, and you're one of God's children. After all, man, nobody will ever outgive Him. So are you going to bear one another's burdens and follow Jesus? Let's do what God expects. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your love and your mercy, and we thank you for your grace. But Lord, sometimes we forget how graceful you are with us. We forget to show that grace to others. Help us, Lord, to pick up our cross and bear it daily so that we may shine your light by bearing the burdens of others. Help us to do so with the right motives. But Lord, we do it because you loved us so much that you were willing to send Jesus to die. But even more, you loved us enough to raise him from the grave so that we might follow him to eternity in heaven. Give us the strength, Lord, to follow boldly. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I prepare myself, I look at pictures of Jesus helping people, and I just look at the pictures. This is what struck me this week. His hand on you and say, I'm here for you.
time out.